So if you have your Bibles, we'll waste no time. Let's get straight into it because we have a lot of ground to cover. Even though we don't have a lot of verses, we have a lot of ground to cover. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. We're going to be in verses 3 through 12. And the title of our message, go ahead and note it down, is The Kingdom Code. The Kingdom Code. And if you're already there, you see that we're going to be in the Beatitudes tonight. And you're not going to find the word beatitude used in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, but it is still an absolutely appropriate way of referring to this text. And why is that? Well, because a beatitude is a condition or a declaration of blessedness. And here we will see Jesus make 8 declarations of blessedness. He will identify who is blessed, and he will identify why they are blessed. Now, the Beatitudes depict the nature and character of kingdom citizens. And naturally, we ought to ask, well, citizens of what kingdom? Well, really, there's only 2 to choose from. The first is the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan. Now, we were in a pastor's meeting the other day, and we were talking about an author who refuses to capitalize the S in Satan. And I encourage you to jump on that team with us because I don't think he deserves a capital S anymore. Jesus deserves a capital J, of course. But Satan gets a lowercase s from now on. So anyway, there is the kingdom of Satan. And it might come as a surprise to some of us tonight to hear that Satan has a kingdom. But it really shouldn't, because the Word of God does make this clear. After being accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus, he profoundly responds to them and says this in Matthew 12, verses 25 through 26. We see that Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" And in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus does not deny that Satan could give those. And throughout the scriptures, even we'll find Jesus will refer to Satan as the ruler of this world. Satan has a kingdom, all right. It's temporary. It's this world. But secondly, there is the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom we will focus ourselves on tonight. The kingdom of God. And if we're to understand this kingdom, or what we can of this kingdom, until we arrive there, we must start by realizing it is not of this world. Jesus said this when standing before Pontius Pilate on trial. He answers Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, regarding these 2 kingdoms, the reality is everyone is a citizen of one or the other. Every single one of us tonight, everyone who has ever lived, is a citizen of Satan's kingdom or of God's kingdom. You are either a citizen of Satan's temporary and perishing kingdom of this world, or of God's eternal kingdom. And before you ask, no, there is no illegal immigration from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. Heaven has secure borders. And you must be a citizen to get in. And with that being said, anyone who is a citizen of Satan's kingdom can revoke and abandon that citizenship for a better citizenship, the citizenship of God's kingdom. And this all happens, obviously, by faith in the Son of God. And the reason for our title tonight being The Kingdom Code is because we will see Jesus depict a code by which those who are citizens of God's kingdom live by. And a code is essentially a system of principles or rules that guide the way that you live. It is a system of standards that you choose to adhere yourself to. And it's these standards that often determine who you are. Now, if the Ten Commandments are about what we are to do and not do, well, the Beatitudes are who we are to be, the kind of people God would have us to be. So you're open to Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Look at verse 3 with me. The words of Christ. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together and then we'll dive in. God, we ask that you would be in our midst tonight. We know that you are, but specifically, Holy Spirit, that you would be working in our hearts. Lord, that the words that are taught tonight, this sermon that you taught Jesus, Lord, that these words would land on that good soil. Lord, that our lives would bear fruit. God, if there are areas of our lives where we are lacking, Lord, would you point those out to us tonight? Lord, we invite you to do this. We're begging that you would do this because, Jesus, we just want to be more like you. We want to be further sanctified. You said, Jesus, that we are sanctified by your truth. Well, would you sanctify us by your truth tonight? Holy Spirit, have your way. Glorify Christ tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Firstly, in verse 3, we will see the spiritually bankrupt. I want you to go ahead and note that down. The spiritually bankrupt. This is the first beatitude that Jesus gives. And I think it's for a good reason that he gives it first. People thought I was crazy when I told them that I was going to be teaching on the Beatitudes tonight. And they said, "Which ones?" And I said, "All of them." They're like, "What?" Well, I have a conviction that these all go together. And there is a progression that you will see. And this is the first step. The word bless, before we go any further, since we'll use that, see that word used multiple times, what does it mean? Well, it's best understood to mean happy, fortunate. Or the definition that I tend to gravitate towards is highly favored by God. Highly favored by God. But according to Jesus, who are the highly favored by God? Well, it's the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. This word poor, it means to have nothing. It does not just mean to have little. It means to have nothing. To be destitute, even a beggar. And Jesus is not saying that we all need to go become homeless and lose our jobs and have no money and live on the streets. No, of course not. But God does care about the poor. We need to know that. And so should we. We ought to care about the poor. You see, Jesus, he isn't declaring the blessedness of being poor materially or financially, but of being poor spiritually. Christ speaks of the condition of one's spirit, not their wallet. Now, spirit, to be poor is one thing, but to be poor in spirit is another thing. What does this word spirit mean? Well, it has to do with the soul. It has to do with the eternal and immaterial you. I would argue this is the real you. This is the real me. We see each other and we see the physical bodies of one another, But we know that's not the real us. Putting it all together, to be poor in spirit is to understand that your spiritual bankruptcy, that you are spiritually bankrupt in God's economy of righteousness and goodness. It's really coming to terms with your own depravity. That word depravity, it's a strong word. What does it mean? It means moral corruption, wickedness. It has to do with the innate sinfulness of man. I was reminded of the depravity of man this past week, earlier this week, when I was trying to sell a couch on OfferUp. We're moving, and we bought a new couch, which we're excited about that, because our old couch just won't really work in the space. So anyway, trying to make a little bit of money on this old couch, and this guy tells me, he says, all right, I'm on my way. I'll be there around 6 or 7, coming from San Bernardino. So I'm like, okay. So we're in an upstairs apartment, so me trying to be a decent guy and not really wanting him to come into my apartment with my wife and daughter in there, I'm like, well, I'll get it down the stairs for him. So I call my buddy who lives in the complex, and he helps me out, and we get that big old couch all the way down. And time goes by, 7 o'clock passes, and 8 o'clock passes. So I message the guy, I'm like, are you coming? What's your ETA? What's going on? And I'm fully ghosted by the guy. He does not reach out to me. Now, maybe it wasn't as sinister as him being behind his phone and just laughing at the fact that I told him I got it downstairs ready for him to go, but maybe it was. And the depravity of man. Or when you're trying to merge lanes on a freeway. Oh my goodness, this happened to me this morning, right? You could relate. I think I have time. You know, I checked my mirror. I got time. This guy's a little far back on my left-hand side. So I'm like, I got time to get in this lane. And he speeds up like he owns the lane. What is that? Why would someone do such a thing? I don't know, other than the depravity of man. Well, and we're no better. The poor in spirit, you see, understand and accept the fact that they stand before God having zero righteousness of their own. Our best efforts at becoming righteous before God on our own are likened in the Bible to be soiled rags. Soiled rags. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Our best efforts at being righteous on our own are filthy rags. Paul reiterates the same thing in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I mean, look at that verse. None, not one, none, none, all together, none, not one. I mean, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that we are indeed depraved. And if we want to be the blessed man that Jesus is describing here, that is poor in spirit, we must humbly accept that we have nothing good to offer God. Charles Spurgeon, I love how he puts it. He says, this gospel blessing reaches down to the exact spot where the law leaves us when it has done for us the very best within its power or design. The utmost the law can accomplish for our fallen humanity is to lay bare our spiritual poverty and convince us of it. That is a very biblical statement. How the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians says. Because what does the law do? It shows us our insufficiency. It shows us our own wickedness. He goes on, it cannot by any possibility enrich a man. Its greatest service is to tear away from him his fancied wealth of self-righteousness, show him his overwhelming indebtedness to God, and bow him to the earth in self-despair. Amen. And so why is it that from God's perspective, this person would be blessed? Why would the poor in spirit be blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward or the compensation for those who have come to this state of being poor in spirit is heaven itself. And when you think about it, when you truly understand it, to be poor in spirit, it's really a prerequisite to getting to heaven. This must happen for someone to become a citizen of heaven. A man or a woman must understand their spiritual bankruptcy in order to even realize their need for the Savior. This is what I love about the way Ray Comfort shares the gospel with people, the way of the Master, is you will understand when you're talking to Ray Comfort early on in that conversation that you are a sinner and that you need Christ. We can't skip that part. We can't just tell people, hey, you need Jesus. Why? Why do I need Jesus? Well, because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need to repent and turn to him. But that part of the gospel message is often left out in some people's presentation of the gospel. And that's no gospel at all. But nonetheless, we must understand our lack of righteousness so that we may realize our need to come to the one who can make us righteous, who will make us righteous by his blood and give us entrance and citizenship to his heavenly kingdom. See, God elects to give his kingdom to those who come to him in this deep attitude of humility and despair. To the one that is humble, God gives him grace. To the one that is proud, God stands against. James says this in James chapter 4, verse 6. Says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, the humble are the poor in spirit. And Jesus, he gave a parable to display how diametrically opposed spiritual pride and spiritual poverty are to one another. In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, we see that he speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the key aspect to this parable. Some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We obviously know that was the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The most despised of men in that culture were the tax collectors. It's not an accident that Jesus uses that man as an example here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like that, with himself. He didn't even pray to God because he was so self-centered. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But what's the response of the tax collector? I love this. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The lesson that Jesus tells his hearers in this moment in verse 14 is, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's powerful. That tax collector was poor in spirit. And not a single person since the beginning of time itself has ever entered the kingdom of heaven on the basis of pride. You'll never get there. When you think about it, no one has ever entered on the basis of pride, but there have been some who have exited on the basis of pride. Obviously referring to Lucifer and the fallen angels. Pride is what got Lucifer. And we slow down to think about it. The first step to becoming a citizen of this kingdom of heaven is really no step at all. It's falling to your knees and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am a sinner. R. Kent Hughes, I love how he puts it. He says, we must realize that the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Well, the next beatitude, our second beatitude tonight, is best seen as a reaction to being poor in spirit. And that is the broken. Verse 4, the broken. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Who does Jesus render as being blessed here? Well, it's those who mourn. But who are those that mourn? Are they those who have lost a loved one or someone or something that is dear to them and they're grieving? Well, not necessarily. I will say it is true that when you're in that season of when you're in that season of grief, God gives grace. He gives comfort. He gives peace. He's so good in that way. But the mourning that Jesus is referring to here is different. This word mourn, it means to grieve. It means to lament, to feel sorrow about something. And it is actually the strongest Greek word there is for mourning. This isn't like just sniffling and shedding a single tear. This is wailing. This is being distraught. And like I said, this beatitude is very much connected to the first beatitude of being poor in spirit. Those who mourn are they that are absolutely crushed and broken over their sinful condition. Poor in spirit is awakening to the realization of our sinfulness. Mourning is being broken over it. But why? Why would the one who mourns over their sinful condition, why would they be considered highly favored by God? Well, because they will be comforted. You see, God does not look away from the one who mourns over their sinful condition. He doesn't. He looks toward them. He looks upon them. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, this is God speaking directly. He says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This word contrite, such a good word. It means feeling or expressing pain or sorrow for sins or offenses. Brokenness over sin. And in King David's Psalm of Repentance, after he had committed both adultery and murder, you know, how do we refer to David as such a great man? Well, he sinned big, but he also repented big. He absolutely did. He says in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You will not look away from this one, God. You will look to them, he says. That word broken, similar to the word contrite, all connected, it means to be shattered into pieces. And I would ask us tonight, for us all to consider, when we sin, does it shatter us to pieces? Because it ought to. As the old hymn says, it was my sin that held him there. When it comes to our sin, it must shatter us and cause us to mourn. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, he gave that incredible sermon, incredibly intense sermon. If you've read it before, it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Completely doctrinally accurate, by the way. In this sermon, God used him as his mouthpiece to awaken people to their bankrupt spiritual condition. And some consider this very sermon as the catalyst to America's first great awakening. But there was a man who was in attendance that day that Jonathan Edwards gave this sermon, and this is what he says of that time, being in that chapel. He says, "The shrieks and cries of the people were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation were still, so that a prayer was made by Mr. Wheelock. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. An amazing and astonishing thing took place. The power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night, and oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that received comfort." It's a perfect description of the blessedness of this morning that Christ commends. Thirdly, the third beatitude we're examining in verse 5 is regarding the lowly, the lowly. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, here, who is it that are deemed highly favored by God? It's the meek. That word meek means gentle, humble, mild, lowly. Hopefully, you are seeing the progression from beatitude to beatitude. This meekness is really more of a posture of heart more than anything. A posture of heart. What is our heart's posture before the Lord? Is it with a chest puffed out like that Pharisee? Or is it with a head bowed low like that tax collector? The Greek word that is used here is the word praus. And this word was commonly used to refer to an animal that had actually been domesticated. Kind of interesting. But an animal that had learned to accept the control of their master. And thus they were properly behaved by accepting their master's control. And as a dog, not so sure about cats, but as a dog is subservient and bows low to their master, so the meek do to their master. Their master obviously being Jesus. Well, additionally, the meek are those that quietly trust and submit all things to the Lord. Just a quiet, settled trust in the Lord and submitting all things to him. And they have a reward for this. There is a reward for this meekness. And what is that reward? Jesus says, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. That word inherit, note it down. It means to gain possession of something as an heir. As an heir. And surely, here in this beatitude, Christ, he is quoting the 37th Psalm, when he mentions this reward of the meek. And the meek in the Psalm 37, they're so perfectly described. The psalmist describes them as being those that trust the Lord, those that delight in the Lord, those that commit their way to the Lord, those that rest in the Lord, and those that wait upon the Lord. I would encourage you to write those key words down. I'll repeat them for you. Trust, delight, commit, rest, and wait. And all of those things, they come together in this Christ-like quality of meekness. And the reward of the meek, again, is the inheritance of the earth itself. Psalm 37 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now this promise of reward for the meek, I believe that it has both a near and a far fulfillment. There are scriptures that are like that, where there was a fulfillment then, for that time, and there's a future fulfillment. Much of Bible prophecy is just like that, near and far fulfillment. What is the near fulfillment of the meek inheriting the earth? Well, it's the fact that for those who are meek, because they deeply trust the Lord and are submitted to Him, they can enjoy this life that much more. The colors are brighter. The air is more crisp because you can appreciate things. Why? Because you've committed all things to the Lord. Stress and anxiety are not upon you. The psalmist said they delight themselves in the abundance of what? Peace. What's the far fulfillment, though? Well, it's how the saints will reign with Christ upon the earth. I look forward to that day, reigning with Jesus. Such an awesome thing to study in the Bible, the millennial reign, the future state, that which awaits us. And God absolutely loves to bless the lowly. And I would go as far as to say is, He just can't help Himself. He can't help Himself but blessing the humble. He loves it. And He will bless the meek now and in the future by giving them the inheritance of the earth. Fourthly, tonight in verse 6, we see the famished and the parched. The famished and the parched. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In this fourth proclamation of blessedness, who is it that Christ is referring to? Well, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This word, or these words, I should say, hunger and thirst, simply mean to desire greatly. To desire greatly, conceived of as the physiological need to eat and drink. And we would do well to recognize this beatitude as what the first three are leading to. The first three beatitudes lead to this fourth, the filling of righteousness. Oh man, I love this verse so much. And I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says regarding this verse. He says, if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Why is it so great? Because as those who have realized we have no righteousness, we understand that we can be filled with righteousness that is not our own. Remember how we discussed being poor in spirit as having no righteousness, and how mourning is to humbly bewail that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner? Well, from that point, we ought to fervently and passionately desire the righteousness of God because it's available. It's accessible in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the same way that our bodies hunger and thirst for food and water because those things are necessary and vital to life, so our souls ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is vital to spiritual life. And praise the Lord that this righteousness is attainable, not because we can work hard enough, but because God has made it available. And as it is with each beatitude, there is a reason for the blessedness of the hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And that reason, that compensation for hungering and thirsting for righteousness is being filled with it. This word filled, it means to be satisfied, satiated. And whether we realize it or not, even the staunch atheists, within us all is a desire to be right with God. But this is not something that we can achieve on our own. We just don't have it in us. But it is something that Christ can achieve, that He did achieve on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Such a great gospel verse, short and sweet, and yet you can communicate the entirety of the gospel right here. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, that's good. Christ, he imparts his perfect righteousness to the one who is poor in spirit, to the one that mourns over their sinful condition, to the one that has that posture of lowliness and not of pride, and to the one that desires the righteousness of God. Christ says to that man, oh, you can have my righteousness. I will happily give it to you. This is the greatest deal in history. The greatest deal in history is that we give Jesus our sin and he gives us his righteousness. I mean, what a great message. The gospel, the best news the world will ever hear, that you can be made right with God because of Christ. When we are filled with his righteousness, we are forever filled with his righteousness. Though you and I surely have our days and even seasons where we might get a little off track, if you've put your faith in Christ, you've been made positionally right. Amen. Been set apart, made holy. You're forever filled with his righteousness, never needing to look for it again. Never needing to look elsewhere for it. Jesus says this in John 6:35, his teaching of himself being the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Filled, satisfied. If we were to stop and end the message right now, we'd have all the steps we need on how to become a child of God. You become a child of God when you're filled with his righteousness. It's done. Settled. But we're not going to end the message there. We got more. We're about halfway there. The next three Beatitudes, and yes, I said three, because we have that eight, we'll talk about that one separately. But the next three Beatitudes are about the virtues that should be evident in the life of one who has the righteousness of Christ in them and upon their life. The fifth beatitude in verse 7 is the forgiving. The forgiving. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, this is nice water. I don't drink water out of bottles like this. Fancy. Sorry, I forget, I'm with the adults, not the junior hires. I lost track. The forgiving. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In this fifth beatitude, who does Jesus consider as blessed? It's the merciful. Now this word mercy, to be merciful, it means not receiving the judgment that you deserve. Praise God for that. Praise God for his mercy, that he does not give us what we deserve. It means leniency, compassion, or forgiveness towards an offender. It means compassion to the miserable and helpless. And as we've hopefully learned by now, because of our sinful condition, we are indeed miserable. We are indeed helpless. But praise God that he's merciful. And I don't believe you need to be the Bible scholar of all Bible scholars to open up the Bible and discover that God is merciful. I would say that it's practically on every page of the Bible that our God is a merciful God. But if God were not merciful, then sure, you could be poor in spirit. You could recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. You could still rightfully mourn over your sinful condition. You could still even be meek and lowly. But there'd be no access to the kingdom of God. There'd be no comfort. There'd be no inheriting of the earth. And there certainly would not be any filling of his righteousness in us. The bottom line is, if God were not merciful, we're toast. Our redemption is not a thing. But praise the Lord that we do not need to give those thoughts any credit or any validity, because our God is abundantly merciful. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23, a beloved verse by so many and for good reason. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. It's his mercy that causes us to not be consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Now, I must say that though the appearance of this fifth beatitude might appear to portray an earning of God's mercy through the showing of mercy to others, that is simply not the case. That is called works-based righteousness, or works-based salvation, and it is condemned throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Titus 3, verse 5, says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The proper way of thinking about it is to understand that we are to show mercy because we've been shown mercy. Because we've received such a great mercy from Almighty God. Yeah, thank you, Jesus, indeed. It ought not to be that the child of God, who has supposedly received the mercy of God in Christ, it ought not to be that they are unwilling to be merciful to others. That's a red flag. Being unmerciful is actually an attribute of citizens of Satan's kingdom, not of God's. We are to be a merciful people. Mercy. To let it flow through us. That's how it works. You receive it for yourself, and then you let it flow through you. Just like God's love. Just like how his love ought to flow through our lives. A lack of mercy flowing out of us could be a telltale sign we've never actually received God's mercy. When we show mercy towards those who have offended us, towards those who have done us wrong, we're acting just like the nature of our Savior. Just like him. And we're proving the genuineness of our conversion. I truly do not believe that there is such thing as a merciless Christian. Just like how I don't believe there is such thing as an unloving Christian. You ought to read 1 John if you think that's possible. It's not. Or being an unforgiving Christian. It's not a thing. It's not. R. Kent Hughes again, he says, if we refuse to be merciful, there's only one reason. We have never understood the grace of Christ. We are outside of grace and unforgiven. Strong words, and yet accurate words. But why is it that Jesus deems the merciful as being blessed? Well, it is because they shall obtain mercy. And we've covered much of this already, but the words obtain mercy, it means to experience mercy for yourself. It means to be shown mercy. And God's mercy is not something that's just theoretical. It's not just words on a page. It's real. And it can be obtained. It can be accessed. But it must be obtained in a very specific way. One way. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through putting your faith in him. If you look over here, over there, for God's salvific mercy, you will not find it. But if you look to Christ, you will. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6 says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The sixth beatitude in verse 8 has to do with the cleansed. The cleansed. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. From the vantage point of Christ, who is it that are blessed here? Well, it's the pure in heart. This word pure, it means clean. Completely clean. It means free of guilt and sin. But what about heart? To be pure is one thing, to be pure of heart. The word heart has to do with the locus of a person's thoughts, their mind, volition, emotions, and knowledge of right from wrong, what we would refer to as conscious, understood as the heart. But what we must understand about our heart is that in their natural state are the farthest thing. Our hearts are the farthest thing from pure. I don't think you need me to tell you that. You know your heart, I know my heart. The Bible teaches us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing more deceitful than the human heart, according to what God's word says. And desperately wicked, who can know it? Only God knows the heart, by the way. And in Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. And the only way to reach this state of purity of heart is by being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Revelation 1, verse 5 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. The blood of Jesus has a cleansing effect upon our hearts. James Montgomery Boyce, he says, you can try to cleanse your heart by ethics, religion, asceticism, or whatever it may be, but you will find that your heart is as corrupt at the end of those things as it is at the beginning. Only God can cleanse your heart. King David understood this. Again, in Psalm 51, he understood that only God could achieve this purity of heart that he needed. He writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. But why? Why are the pure in heart deemed blessed of God? Well, it's because they shall see God. They shall see God. You know, I will grant that initially, this verse is kind of hard to reconcile when you consider other verses in the Bible that say things like, no man shall see God and live, or that God dwells in unapproachable light. So how do we reconcile? It might seem paradoxical, but we need to know a paradox is no problem for God. Here again, I believe, as it was with meekness, inheriting the earth, I believe that there is a present and future fulfillment to this reward of being pure in heart. The present fulfillment being that when our hearts are made clean by Christ, by his blood, and when we walk in that righteousness, we will undoubtedly experience great intimacy with God. No obstruction, no hindrance, no separation to our relationship with him. If tonight you might feel distant from God, could it be that there are sins that need to be repented of? Coming back to that place of purity of heart. God can do that. He will do that. This intimate and experiential knowledge that the Bible refers to, in the Greek, it's referred to as gnosko knowledge. knowledge with experience, gained through experience. It's reserved, this knowledge is reserved for those who have pure hearts. It's been said that purity of heart cleanses the eyes of the soul so that God becomes visible. The future fulfillment of this verse, I'm sure you could reason it out and understand that it has to do with the day that we will be with God, in his presence, in glory, and how the pure in heart will eternally live in the glory of God and see his face in their glorified bodies. That day is coming. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Don't you love it? Verse 4, they shall see his face. They shall see him, his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Well, as we move to the seventh beatitude, take heart in knowing that we're coming around the turn of the track. Two more left. The seventh beatitude is about the reconcilers. The reconcilers. It's what we see in verse 9 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." According to Christ, who is it here that are highly favored? It is the peacemakers. A peacemaker is a mediator, one who goes about bringing harmonious relations between specifically two opposing parties. And we really don't need to overthink this one. A peacemaker is one who makes peace. It's in the word. And the ultimate example of a peacemaker is the one who made peace between God and sinful man. The man Christ Jesus, our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And similar to how it was with the child of God showing mercy because they've been shown mercy, so we are to be peacemakers because Christ has made a way for us to be at peace with God. But apart from Christ, peace with God doesn't exist. Without Jesus, there is no peace with God because of our sin. But with him, there is. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as those who have been reconciled to God, we've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, or you could refer to it as the ministry of making peace. Not bringing about world peace, but encouraging people to be at peace with God through Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us," you and I, the goofballs, imagine that, "has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, there is also the side of peacemaking, which is attempting to live at peace with all people. The Bible says we should attempt to do that. We should make an effort to live at peace with others. And we should always seek the route where we keep the peace. But obviously, we know that's not always possible. Peace is not to be sought after where truth is left in the rearview mirror. You don't do that. But why is it that the peacemakers are deemed blessed of God? It's because they shall be called sons of God. Being called a son of God or a daughter of God speaks of the biblical doctrine of adoption, which I tend to think is the sweetest doctrine found in the entirety of the Word of God. That God would pick us to be a part of his forever family. He said, "I'll take that one." Understanding all of who we are. He says, I'll take that one. I'll save them. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14 says, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And 1 John 3:1, again, on the doctrine of adoption, being called a son of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We again must understand that it is not our peacemaking that makes us sons of God. Rather, it is our peacemaking which flows out of our sonship. Well, finally, the eighth declaration of blessedness from our Lord is regarding the persecuted. This is what we see in verses 10 through 12. The persecuted. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I would argue that this final beatitude is how the godless world responds to the man or woman that lives by the kingdom code that is described in the first seven beatitudes. This is how the world responds. Will the world just be like, oh, that's so awesome. I love that you guys are that way. I love that you live by that kingdom code. Certainly not. We'll be persecuted. We're promised that. And who is it here that are highly favored by God according to Christ? It's the persecuted. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are reviled. Those who are spoken evil of falsely. Jesus says they're blessed. Now, if we can come to terms with the previous seven beatitudes and, okay, I can accept those, how on earth do we accept this one? How on earth? That's probably the problem is how on earth? How on earth do we accept this one? How do we understand this? It's got to be just like wishful thinking and like the power of positive thinking that Jesus is talking about here, right? Nope. It's not just wishful or positive thinking. Jesus means what he says when he says that those who are persecuted are blessed. To the one that lives by the kingdom code, the inevitable result will be godliness. That's a good thing. We should pursue godliness, the Bible says. And if we are the kind of people that are described in these verses that precede where we're at now in verses 10 through 12, we will be godly. And there is a promise for those who are legitimately godly. A promise that we might not be all excited about, but a promise nonetheless. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, Satan, little s Satan, remember, is not all that concerned with the Christian that isn't godly, if that's even a thing. But the Christian who is godly makes him lose sleep at night. This is why Satan will turn his kingdom citizens against the citizens of the kingdom of God. And Peter, he echoes the words of our Lord in his first epistle when he writes to a people that are dispersed and persecuted. He says in 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And from the vantage point of God, why are the persecuted blessed? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes of Christ end with the same reward as they started. We saw how the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit, And here we see how it is for the persecuted too. Well, is Jesus talking about two separate people? This guy's poor in spirit, this guy's persecuted? No, it's the same person. The poor in spirit who lives the Jesus way will be persecuted. I'm sure you've heard of the 70 Christians beheaded in Congo just weeks ago, as well as the 1,800, over 1,800. That's the last number I've heard, by the way. It might be more. 1,800 Christians who have been killed, slaughtered in Syria. To those men, women, and children, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. It belongs to them. In the upper room, Jesus prepares his disciples. He warns them that when he leaves this world, they will be persecuted because they follow him. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, he tells them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, they that live by the kingdom code will inevitably be persecuted. But Christ commands us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because we have a great reward in heaven that awaits us. Compared to what is gained, even the martyr's price is small. And I'm fully convinced that the martyred Christians in Congo, Syria, and other areas of the world will enter into heaven with applause and shout for their faithfulness to the Lord, even unto death. These will be they that are legends in heaven, if you will, and have great rewards in heaven, both in quantity and quality. And so, as we close, the words of Christ that we've examined tonight have taken us high into the heavens. He has shown us the way that we are to be as citizens of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom code starts with the acknowledgement of our insufficiency, then transfers us to mourning over this insufficiency, which brings us to a deep humility and causes us to plead with the only righteous one for his righteousness, to which he gives it. And we are filled with it. He gives it to the one who comes to him that way. And from that point of receiving his mercy, mercy then flows out of us. Our hearts are cleansed, which enables us to know God intimately, closely. And we display our sonship through the outflow of peace and reconciliation. And finally, we're persecuted for living this way, or so we should be, because it's contrary to the kingdom of this world. This is how we, as citizens of God's kingdom, it's how we live. It's according to the words of our King. This is the kingdom code. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have been challenged tonight. And who doesn't love a good challenge? But Lord, we need you. We need you for these things. On our own, we will fall flat on our face. But by your Spirit, by your strength, you will enable us to live this way. Lord, I pray that we would truly display that we are citizens of heaven, eagerly waiting for the appearing of our Lord and Savior. That we would display which kingdom we are from and which kingdom we are headed to through the way that we live, through the way that we treat others, that the world would see us, Lord, and know that we are yours. So God, give us your grace to do these things. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.